Hey, good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 16. We're going to jump right in here in a second. God was speaking to me this morning. I thought, you know what? We should do an impromptu prayer night tonight at about 5 o'clock. Anyone game for that? No? Gosh, you guys are not spiritual. All right, I'll stay home and watch the Warriors then. All right, so, just kidding. I couldn't resist. Okay, so we're going to go through the book of Romans in 5 minutes. For those of you who are new to church, maybe you haven't been around for a long time, I'm going to give you a 5-minute overview of the entire book of Romans, all right? So, Romans 1 through 4. And Romans can be broken down into four categories, okay? Romans 1 through 4, Apostle Paul, who's writing this to a church in the city of Rome, he said this big idea that all humanity are sinful and are in desperate need of God. And what he said there in those opening couple of chapters is simply this. And my big idea from a couple sermons ago was this: you are worse than you even think, right? You are worse than you even think. And then a chapter later, Paul starts to address the self-righteous people who think they're pretty religious and pretty good. And essentially, Paul says there, you are not as good as you think, right? You are not even close to as good as you think. And so Paul sets up the book of Romans simply saying, all of us are destined for hell and all of us need Jesus. And that's the bad news. And so then he turns the corner, and what sparked the Protestant Reformation is what Paul said next. He essentially said this: we are made right with God. We are justified. We are just as if we had no sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, so that's Romans 1 through 4. And then in Romans 5 through 8, what Paul does is he uses several illustrations to apply that principle of justification by faith. And so what he does is he uses the image of baptism, and he argues how we are dead to sin. We have died in Adam. We have been united with Christ, crucified with Christ, raised to new life, and now we are alive in God. And so in Christ, Paul argued, we find our true self. We find our true identity. We have been liberated to love God and love our neighbor. And then Paul says this. He says, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the religious law. Instead, if you are in Christ, you are now a slave to God. And then Paul explains why God gave the church the Jewish law. Because in their thinking, especially Jewish believers, were like, well, wait a second, Paul, if it's all about freedom, if it's all about God's grace, then what about the Old Testament? What about the Ten Commandments? What about the hundreds of Jewish laws that we've kept? And Paul says God had a point. And his point was the law shows us our need for God, shows us our need for grace. Because when you look at the law, when you try to live up to its standards, you should see very quickly that you fail. And then Paul gets to this incredible theological summit, Romans chapter 8. And he says these great words: absolutely nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor, even if you don't know them, say, absolutely nothing. Go ahead and do that. Absolutely nothing. All right? I talk to Christians all the time. They go, but that one thing I did when I was 22. And I go, no. Absolutely nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. And then Romans 9 through 11, let's just be honest, if you were here, it was hard, right? We were plunged into these murky Old Testament understanding. Theologically, for me, is some of the toughest chapters to interpret, because here's the question that Paul was addressing. Most pastors just skip 9 through 11, like, oh, let's do that, and just go right to 12, the good stuff. Here's the question: is God done with ethnic Israel? Is God done with the Jewish nation? That was the question Paul posed in Romans chapter 9. And then he answers that in 10 and 11. His answer is no. God won't give up on his people, even though they've turned away from them, even though they've turned their back on him. God will not give up on his people. Why? Because God is faithful. And if you are here this morning, let me just tell you that God will not bless you, that God will not give up on you. Right? He won't give up on you. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you look. God will not give up on you. Go ahead and turn to your neighbor and tell him that. God will not give up on you. All right, and then we get to Romans 11. And in Romans 11, what we learn more about the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, that the gospel is for everybody, for Jew and Gentile. But then he tells us the sad truth that we all live in every single day, that sadly, though, not everyone receives it. For some people, the gospel is just too good to be true. Salvation by grace alone through faith? No, I want to earn it, right? And then we get to Romans chapter 12 through 16. And really, those chapters is really the practical applications to the gospel. Paul explains there how we are to live as a united church in peace and love, how we need to learn how to serve one another and put each other's needs above our own, that we do this in community, that the context of this is done in love. And so then he defines real love. Real love is loving like Jesus. And then we get to this interesting little chapter in Romans 13. And remember, the church in Rome was living under the Roman Empire. And he says, oh, and by the way, you need to submit to authority. You need to pay your taxes, because submitting to authority will allow God to direct and to protect our lives. And then Romans 14 through 15, he reminds us we need to be, as a church, we need to welcome people the way Jesus welcomed people. He starts talking about the church. He says, hey, the mission of the church is not just to gather together and give each other high fives and hugs. No. We gather to scatter. The local church, its mission is to go, give, and pray. And then he gets to Romans chapter 16. Remember last week, he gives us a long list of 27 names. And so I let Christian Wong preach on that because I had no idea what that meant. No. And then we get to today. And here's what Paul does today. Three things. And I'll talk about these three things. The first thing he does is he warns the church about false teachers and divisive issues. Then, eight more people want to say hello to the Roman church. And then he ends with one last reminder of the importance of the gospel. He ends with what we would call a doxology, a hymn of praise. So if you've missed church all year, boom, there you good. You're good now. I made it all up to you. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. Here's Paul. Here's what he writes. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush the Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, we all know that endings are important, right? If you're reading a book, you want the ending to be really good. If you're watching a movie, sometimes you're disappointed at how it ends. You're like, is that all? And it's because it's not always how you start. It's how you finish. And I read a great quote, Dr. John Stott, who's with the Lord now, but his commentary on Romans I relied heavily on as we went through the book of Romans. He actually preached at CPC years ago, believe it or not, but he understood the importance of ending well. Listen to the last thing he said before he died in 2011. He was talking to his assistant. He said this, do the hard thing. Do the hard thing. And I say that because doing the hard thing is never easy, is it? And so Romans, for Paul, I think, was a letter he found difficult to end. And every time he thought he was going to end and say amen, he'd go, oh, by the way. And I think what he's going to do here is he wants to bring up a tough topic, but he knows he has to do the hard thing. Because once he shares about these divisive people, these false teachers, he knows that the church in Rome, they're going to have to do the hard thing and deal with those people who were in the church that were threatening to break up the church. So Paul tells the church, Church in Rome, do the hard thing. And what that's going to do is, and he doesn't tell us actually what these divisive people were teaching. He doesn't go into details. But what he does is he tells us three important things about them. And so he's talking to the church in Rome, but I believe Paul is still talking to the global church today. Three ways that you and I can recognize divisive and false teachers. Paul says first, you can notice them because first, they cause divisions. They cause divisions. And so Paul uses some strong language here. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. I plead with you. I beg you. Watch out. Be aware. Keep your eye closely on divisive teachers, these false teachers. In the original language, that word to watch out literally is where we get the word telescope and microscope from. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, don't just cast them aside. No, keep your eye on them. Watch their teaching closely. Scrutinize what they teach. Do not give them a platform to teach. Paul is pleading them, hey, you guys need to be vigilant. You need to do the hard thing and you need to keep away from them. And the idea there in the original language is you keep turning away because false teachers will always plague the church. So keep turning away from them, keep away from them, and because these people are trying to destroy the church. Now, let me just say, some of you with like the gift of encouragement and mercy are like, that's so mean, Paul, right? Like, shouldn't we love them? And shouldn't we embrace them? I mean, shouldn't we be tolerant to them? I mean, gosh, Paul, we might hurt their self-esteem. And we don't want to do that, right? But again, I'm being funny because really in Paul's thinking, these were dangerous people. And because look at what he says next. He says, keep away from them because they put obstacles in the way of believers. The idea of obstacles is like a snare and a trap, like a bear trap. These people put bear traps, spiritually speaking, in the way of Christians. These are not well-intentioned people. They're well-intentioned dragons. They are dangerous. They breathe fire. They do harm to the church. Why? Because they teach things, Paul says, contrary to the gospel. They teach things that even the apostles wouldn't agree with. They teach things that even doesn't even line up to the Bible. And then Paul gives us a little kind of peek into who these people are. And we know these people today, right? They're on TV all the time. He says, hey, they speak really well, though. They'll flatter you. Man, they are smooth criminals. They are smooth talkers. They have white teeth, super nice hair, really nice clothes, you know, big churches, right? Private jets. Man, they'll wow you. And Paul says, they're dangerous. They're dangerous. These people claim to be Christians, Paul says, but they've strayed away from the gospel. And instead, what they want to do is they want to stir up divisive issues, disputable matters, these non-essential things that can easily break up the church. And then Paul tells us about their motive. And he says, this is why they're so dangerous. Why are false teachers so dangerous? Paul says, because they serve their own appetites. Literally, in the original language, they serve their own bellies. They want more power. They want more money. They want more whatever. They are completely, utterly self-centered people. They don't care about God. They don't care about helping people find and follow God. No, they are self-centered. They're divisive. All they are committed to themselves and not the ministry of the Word of God. So Paul is saying, hey, don't even argue with them. Instead, mark them and avoid them. And then Paul adds this little caveat here. And it's interesting. Why is Paul so concerned about these people? Because I believe at the end of the day, he sees them as agents of Satan. Look what he says. Look at verse 20. He says, oh, and by the way, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And he says that in context of talking about these false teachers. And so when Paul's thinking, he says, hey, those false teachers are actually working for the enemy of your souls. And in verse 20, that verse is meant to be an encouragement. So he's saying, hey, don't be afraid of them, right? Because in the end, Jesus will prevail. And so what he does is Paul reaches back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And as was promised in the Garden of Eden, the enemy of souls will be eventually crushed. And we are promised victory as the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And it's really a paradox, right? The God of peace, that God will one day fully eradicate all evil. And gosh, I was thinking about our church because I think this is a great reminder for all of us today, right? We need to remind ourselves every single day that we are in a spiritual battle. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand Satan hates you. And the Bible says that he's not some little innocent little billy goat. He is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all the ways that you're tempted. Just read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, right? And so, yes, Satan is a roaring lion, but remember, I say this all the time, that he is on a leash, and the length of that leash is determined by the Lord. And so not only does Satan hate you, but he hates the church. Why? Because Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? So Satan can't do anything to break up the global church. But in Paul's thinking, right, on our own, we're no match for him. He'll crush us. But together, as the body of Christ, we will overcome. Right? I was thinking like, gosh, talk about strength in numbers, right? Right? I was thinking like, gosh, us plus God is the ultimate finals victory. Right? Now, this may be totally heretical, but this is how I was thinking this week. So Jesus is like the true MVP, and we're all like his bench players. Okay? We're all, when he calls you into the game, get to work, but let him do the work because he's the MVP. Don't quote me on that. But again, this is a challenge for all of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to grow in discernment. I talk to Christians all the time, like, oh, Rob, I listened to this great sermon. You ever heard about this pastor? And I'll look him up and I'm like, dude, I don't even think that guy's a Christian. You know, or they'll give me a book and I'm like, where'd you get this from? Oh, it's awesome. Like, no, it's not. Throw it away, right? Why? Because Paul says, stop being naive. He says, church, be wise about what is good. Be naive, actually, about what is evil. It's the same word. So here it is. When you and I read Christian books, or we listen to sermons online, or even when you hear a preacher on Sunday, always check the content of what is written or said and never be fooled by smooth style and flash. Seriously. And that's why it's so important for Christians to study the Word of God. That's why we go through books of the Bible. Check everything that I say today with the Scriptures. And that's what Paul said in another letter. He said, test all things and hold fast to what is good. So that means I need to be careful with what I preach and teach and what I read and listen to. And you need to be careful with what you read and allow yourself to check to take in. Why? Because I like to say there is a lot of spiritual junk food out there today. And it's readily available on YouTube, everywhere. Let me give you just three practical questions you can ask yourself whenever you read or hear anything, or whenever someone talks to you about some weird doctrine. Here are three great questions to ask yourself. This is for free, okay? Take this for free. I don't have time to even go into it. Just got to get it. Well, number one, ask yourself, does it agree with Scripture? Right? Does it agree with Scripture? Number two, and sometimes you don't know if it agrees with Scripture. Maybe it's like a gray area. So ask yourself, then does it glorify and honor Jesus Christ? And the last question is, does it promote goodness? Does it promote the common good? All right, that's for free. Paul moves on from talking about divisive people. I think he just throws it in there right at the end because he wants to remind them to do the hard thing. And then he kind of gives us this interesting little glimpse into the early church, kind of a little glimpse into the situation that he found himself in. And I don't know why he didn't do this earlier, but I think it's kind of like, have you ever FaceTimed with your family or Skyped with your family, right? And you're talking to them and then you're about to sign off and all your family comes around and says, hey, Uncle Bob, what's up? How are you guys? Hey, you know what I'm talking about? Right? That's what happens to Paul. Listen to what happens here. Verse 21. Timothy, my co-worker, sends you his greetings, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Anyone else around here? Oh, Erastus, who is a city director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. So here's a list of 8 more people, and Paul's not greeting them like he did previously. They are like, hey, Paul, hey, you're almost done. You're running out of papyrus. Tertius' hand hurts. Can you just get my name in the Bible real quick? And that's kind of what happens here. And so they're like, hey, we want to send the church in Rome greetings. We want to say hi to them. And so let me look briefly at each of these people. Of course, we have Timothy. We know Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's co-worker and co-laborer in the faith. Paul, in the book of Timothy, calls Timothy his son. And so he's like, hey, Paul, put me in there. And then Jason from Thessalonica, this is an interesting story in Acts chapter 17. I don't have time to read it. You can read it. But this mob of people are trying to find Paul, and they go to Jason's house. He's like, Paul's not here. And they grab Jason, and this mob of rioters, he gets thrown in jail. And he's like, and now he says, hey, guys, I'm doing good. Tell everyone in Rome I'm good. I'm not hurt. And then there's Sosipater. He's this guy. He's a Berean, Acts chapter 20. And the Bereans were known, well known for studying intently the scriptures. And there's Tertius. This was like Paul's ghostwriter. It was his secretary. You know, Paul was like one of those guys that would just walk around and say, we are justified by faith. Write that down, Tertius. Tertius is like, okay, hold on, slow down. That was Tertius. He's like, hey, can I get my name in there? And then there's Gaius. And we know that Paul stayed at his house. We know that the church met at his house. Maybe Gaius was a pastor. We don't know. And then there was Erastus. This is a cool guy, right? We know that he was an important person because Paul tells us. He says that he's actually the director of public works. And so maybe financially he helped support Paul and the church. And then there's Quartus. And honestly, we don't know anything about him. He's like the guy who photobombs pictures. Like, you know, that's Quartus. Like, who is that guy? Like, I was looking at all my, like, who is Quartus? We don't know. Don't name your kid Quartus. He's unknown. But he's in the Bible. The photobomber. Quartus. But I was thinking, like, gosh, like, why are these names important? Because they are. And I think they're important for a couple of reasons. First, because it reminds us that it's people that make up the church, right? The church is not a place you go. The church is not a building. The church is not a service you attend. The church is when the people of God gather to worship the one true living God. And that can happen in a hut or in a beautiful cathedral, right? This also means that the church, in order for it to be healthy, every person needs to play their role. And so Paul lays out all these different people, and they all have different gifts and talents, but every single one of them are important. And that's why I think Paul mentions them. And so like Timothy, God may be calling you to plant a church. Like Gaius, you may be called to use your gift of hospitality and host a community group in your home. Like Tertius, you may be called to use your gift of administration to build up the church. Like Erastus, you might be able to use your influence for the city, your influence in the city for Christ and his church. Like Quartus, you don't even know what your spiritual gifts are. You're just there. You're like, hey, put me to work. Where do you need me? Right? People are the church. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's you. And I think these names are important because it reminds us of the importance of community. We are designed to do life together. We were made for one another. Let me just say this, and I don't want to say it mean, please don't hear me, but if you just come to church two times a month at best, and that's all you do, listen to me, you will not grow spiritually. You just won't. If God needs to live in community, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how much do you and I need each other? And need to do life with one another, right? In the early church, like if someone said, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, they didn't have a category for that. Like people today who are like, oh yeah, I worship Jesus in my backyard. Paul would be like, what? What? And we do that all the time today. I'm just going to stay home and go to church online. What? No. Listen to what Eugene Peterson said. He's an old godly mentor of mine. I've never met him, read a lot of his books. Listen to what he said, though. There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. I don't care how many friends you have on Facebook. We all need real Christian friends like Paul who know us and know all of our blemishes and sins and problems that still love us anyway. And for some of you, you're here, and I know it. You don't have friendships like that, right? And you want to get connected and you want people to know you. But let me just encourage you, that takes time. That takes energy. That takes effort. And so plug in. Be vulnerable. Show up, even though it's awkward and you don't know anybody. And even at the end of the day, remember, God knows who you are. He cares for you. You're not just a number. He wants to use you and find your place in the local church. But all this, Paul reminds us, is done in the context of the local church. So if you're a guest and you don't like our church, that's okay. Find another church where you can plug in and use your gifts and your talents to serve him. Okay? And third, I think these names are important. I think the reason why Paul mentions all these people, because I think it's his way of recognizing them and thanking them for his ministry. Paul realized he couldn't do anything on his own. Right? And I was thinking about our own church. I'm like, oh my gosh, like, there's so many people I should thank. And I'm just going to do that, right? I'm just going to do that because I don't get a chance to do that. First, I want to thank all of our elders who pray, lead, and shepherd our church. These men, believe it or not, love you and love his church. And guess what? Except for me and Mark, they all have day jobs. And so it's amazing. I want to thank all of our staff who tirelessly serve CPC. Many of them have given up great jobs, and every day they resist the temptation to move to Oregon, right? Because they feel called here. It's like every time something's on the news, oh, the most expensive place, right? I want to thank our deacons who voluntarily serve our church because they love Jesus and they get the great joy of serving you. I want to thank every single one of you who volunteers in some capacity at CPC. It might not even be at the North Campus. That's okay. Thank you. Thank you. Every baby that you hold, every germy hand that you shake, every chair that you set up, every song that you sing, all contributes to the work that Jesus is doing in and through our church. So thank you, thank you, thank you. For the rest of you, it's time to step up, homegirl, right? Strength in numbers, right? Just kidding, not really. Hey, can we thank all those people I mentioned, though, just by giving them applause? All right, I got to move on. So finally, Paul ends with this beautiful doxology. And let me just read it to you because, oh, it's beautiful. He says, now to him who was able to establish you. I think I'm crying because I'm so glad we're almost done with this series. I don't know. No, it's beautiful. Listen to what he says here. In accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, that's the scriptures, by the command of the eternal God. Why? So that all Gentiles, that's you and me, might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So in this doxology, in this hymn of praise to God, I think Paul tells us three things about the gospel. He's like, you know what? Let me just remind the church one more time of the importance of the gospel. He says first what the gospel does. He says then what the gospel is. And then he ends by reminding us who the gospel is for. Let's look at each one of those. First, he says, what does the gospel do? He says the gospel is the power of God to establish us. He says, now to him who is able, in the original language, the word for able actually also can be translated power. So now to him who is powerful, now to him who has the power to what? Establish you. Right? That word establish is a fantastic word. It actually means to support and to strengthen. So through the power of the gospel, Paul is saying, hey, church in Rome, hey, church in San Bruno, God will establish you. He will build you up. He will strengthen you. No matter what you go through, he will support you. And this is a supernatural power because that's what he says. He says, all this comes by the grace of God. He says, right now to him who is able, you cannot be supported and strengthened on your own. That's what the gospel does. And so sometimes in our weird Christian thinking, we think the gospel is like what we do when we become a Christian. Like we believe the gospel, we believe in Jesus, and then we dive into more important things about the Bible. No. And Paul's thinking the gospel is absolutely not only how you get into the Christian faith, it's how you live the Christian faith. Timothy Keller, and I steal this all the time, it's a great line. He said, the gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. And so the gospel is meant to nourish us and strengthen us. So when you need strength, when you need to be encouraged, you look to Jesus and his finished work on the cross and you embrace who he is and what he's done for you. That's the power of the gospel. And then he says, well, what is the gospel? He defines that. It's not just any gospel. He said it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so remember, the gospel is the life-transforming message about who? Jesus Christ. And so no other gospel, no other good news, no other religion can save us or change us because no other gospel has a Savior like Jesus, who was crucified for you, who was risen to new life, and who is coming again to make all things right and new. And that's why Paul starts the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? He says, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. And then here, Paul calls this a mystery. And what's the mystery? The mystery of God is Jesus Christ revealed to all people, Jews and Gentiles. Actually, that's what's blown my mind about the book of Romans. I had no idea before I preached this book how much it dealt with the Jew and Gentile problem in the church. And that's why he ends with this, who is the gospel for? He says, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel are for Gentiles, that's all of us, so that they might come to obedience that is by faith, right? And so in Paul's thinking, he doesn't want to just win converts. He doesn't want people just to pray the sinner's prayer and get fire insurance. No, it's an obedience that comes through faith. By faith you receive Christ, and by faith you then are pushed to obey him and follow him. That is the goal. And so as people hear the gospel, our job as followers of Jesus is to make disciples, make people by God's grace who will obey the word of God and go wherever he wants to go. And then Paul ends with this beautiful word. He said, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Tertius, I know your hand's falling off. Put the pen down, homie. We are done. And Tertius is like, oh my gosh. And I love how Paul ends there. He gives glory to God. May that be our bottom line, where everything we do, we give glory to God. So what does this mean? Like, gosh, how do you summarize all of Romans and this journey we've been on? I've been thinking about it all week. And it kind of reminded me, I was like, you know what? Why does Paul end with a doxology? Why does he spend 15 chapters really diving into theology? But he ends with doxology. And then it just kind of clicked. I'm like, oh my gosh, really? The goal of theology is doxology. Let me explain that. I think what Paul wants to do is move us to give glory to God. He wants to move us from theology, all that he's talked about, so that too we go to doxology, where we are moved to give worship and glory to God. Remember, theology is the study of God. Theos, God. Ology, study of God. Doxology is the worship of God. And so the goal of theology is doxology. But here is the problem. Theology without doxology leads to legalism. It really does. You can know all kinds of great, amazing, wonderful truths about God and still not know God and worship him. You can have a PhD in Christianity and still not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? And doxology without theology leads to emotionalism, right? There are churches that people just want to go and, man, just make me feel good. Let me just sing. Who cares what the pastor says? Just make me feel warm and fuzzy, right? So doxology without theology is dangerous because it leads to emotionalism. I just want an experience of you, God. I don't really care what your word says. And so Paul says, no. Our worship of God has to be based on who he is and what he has done. So all theology has the ultimate goal of giving glory to God. There's a great new book out that I have not read yet. I've started it. James Smith. The book is called You Are What You Love. Isn't that a great line? You are what you love. And he says this. He says, humans are not primarily thinkers, but worshipers. Do you know God created you so that you can glorify and worship him? And if you don't glorify and worship him, in your inner being, you will glorify and worship someone or something else. You are a worshiper. And so theology is not like this intellectual pastime for Bible nerds. No. It's meant to flood our hearts and our minds with more of Jesus. Theology is meant, all that we've covered in Romans, is meant to help people worship God more clearly, more passionately, more thoughtfully. And so that's why we study books of the Bible like Romans. Not just so our head will get bigger. My head is already huge, right? It's so that our heart will be enlarged. And as we end, gosh, I'm so thrilled that we're ending with coming to the Lord's table. We're going to come to communion. And I think that's so appropriate. And so here's what we're going to do. The worship team is going to come out. And we're going to take like just a minute in silent reflection. We don't do that a whole lot here. And that's okay. But we want to take a minute for you just to do business with God. What do you love? What are you about? What has God taught you through this series? Man, spend time confessing sin. Spend time worshiping God. And then in response to God's work in our life, in response to that we are the church, the ushers are going to start dismissing you from the back to the front. And you're going to come up. There's two sides to each communion table. You're going to come down the middle aisle, go take communion, and go around and go back and sit down. Okay? Pretty easy to do. If you are up front, good for you. That means God really wants to work on you because you're going to be the last to come up, okay? So that means you've got to spend a lot of time worshiping him and thinking about him, okay? So we're going to do this as the church, and it's going to get a little messy, right? You're going to bump into someone. That's okay. We'll be fine. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God the Father for the bread, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And then he took the cup and gave thanks to God the Father for the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink." So come, all of you who are truly sorry for your sins, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come, those of you who confessed his name and desire to live in obedience to him. Come eagerly and joyfully with the assurance of faith, for Christ, our risen Lord, invites you as guests to fellowship with him at his table. Come.